You're listening to the Cornerstone Word of Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's teaching. For more information on our church, please visit cwol.org.
All right, how many of you have your Bibles this morning? Wave them, make the devil mad. Glory to God. Or your devices. I have to include that now. You know, the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Then the Apostle Paul, of course, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And then, of course, my favorite one from Jesus himself in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so," he said, "I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, if that doesn't light your fire this morning, your wood's wet. I mean, ever since I was 7 years old, born again as a Baptist boy, I used to jump up and down. I'd say, "Mom, Dad, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus came today?" And you know, all my life, I still look forward to it. I'm not scared. I'm looking forward to it. It doesn't matter what's unfolding in this world. I know who's going to have the last say and the last word. Amen? So we call this the blessed hope of every Christian. And I think all of us who have an intelligent assessment of the world in which we're living, we can look at the signs in society, in nature, in the world, concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the prophetic alignment of the nations. And we can say, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we certainly can discern the season. We may not know the day nor hour, but we can discern the season. And I think it would be plausible to say that we are in the season where this dispensation is culminating to the coming of Christ. Can you agree with that? So as we await his coming, quite naturally, we as the body of Christ, we have a work to do, and it's a very crucial one. What we do as the church, we must do quickly, we must do powerfully, and we must do accurately, because God is depending upon us as the body of Christ to manifest the fullness of Christ in the earth. John G. Lake, who was born in 1870, an apostle to the continent of Africa, of course, and then later here in the United States with a healing ministry. He said, in his estimation, one of the greatest revelations that a believer could ever receive is the revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The realization that not only is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but through the person of the Holy Spirit, he has actually taken up residence in your heart and mine with the intention of manifesting himself in all of his fullness in the world in which we live, that you and I, as the body of Christ, should house and manifest the fullness of Christ in the earth, the visible representation of the invisible God. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I'm going to share a lot of information with you, but I think it's pertinent and it'll be valuable to you. Now, as you know, I traveled with a man named Kenneth E. Hagin for 11 years, as did Regina and Philip. And your pastors are graduate of Rhema Bible Training Center, and many of you may be familiar with that. How many of you would say you are familiar with the man and ministry of Kenneth E. Hagin Sr.? Let me just see your hands. So you've heard. If you haven't, I'll give you some insight today. But Brother Hagin was born August the 20th, 1917. The same year that the Jews began to migrate back to the land of Israel, which is very, very significant. Now, many people are very familiar with Kenneth E. Hagin's commission to go teach my people faith, which he did for many, many years. But people are not as familiar with a subsequent and equally important commission, which was to bear witness concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and to have a part of the last great revival in the earth. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So, he was born August the 20th, 1917. Now, prior to his birth, his mother was having trouble with the pregnancy. Her husband had left. He would leave for weeks at a time, months at a time, then finally left for good. How many of you know you don't have to come from a perfect family to be mightily used of God? He did not come from a perfect family, a harmonious upbringing. He had a difficult childhood, really. And so his mother's under a lot of stress, and she's trying to care for other siblings. She's carrying Kenneth Hagin. And so finally, you know, she gets hungry. There's limited food. So she said, I had hesitated to go down to my parents for help because they were initially against the marriage anyway. But finally, I kind of, you know, sucked my pride and went down, and I was going to ask my mom for some food. So she said, I took off down the sidewalk. It was a beautiful sunny day, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky when I began. And she said, as I made my way past my Aunt Mary's house, I heard this breeze blowing through, as you would assume, was blowing through the leaves of trees. And she said, yet there were no trees in the immediate vicinity. And so she said, it unnerved me a little bit, but I continued to walk. And she said, then I heard it again, this breeze blowing through what you would assume were through the leaves of trees because of the noise it was making. And she said, all of a sudden, I looked up in the sky. Earlier, there wasn't a cloud in the sky, but now there's a single white cloud suspended in the sky. And she said, all of a sudden, that cloud, as I was looking at it, began to descend rapidly. And in a moment of time, that cloud is in front of me on the sidewalk. Jesus steps out of the cloud. And he said, quite naturally, fear not. I mean, that would be the initial response, right? Fear not. That's why all the angels, every time they appeared to people in the Bible, what's the first thing they said? Fear not. Because when the natural comes in contact with the supernatural, there is an element of, you know. So he said, fear not. The child shall be born, and he shall bear witness concerning my second coming, and will have a part of the last great revival in the earth. Now, just for your information, he did tell her, name him John. As John the Baptist bore witness concerning my first coming, he will bear witness concerning my second. And I'll just tell you about that in a moment. But anyway, when he disappeared, she said she took off running down to her mother's house. And when she got in, her mother said, what in the world has happened to you? You're white as a ghost. And she said, I told my mother what had happened. She said, my mother never spoke of it again. I never spoke of it again. She said, you've got to understand. In my day, if you told someone that Jesus Christ stepped out of a cloud on the sidewalk in front of you and told you, fear not, your child shall be born and shall bear witness concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, they would think you were crazy. So she said, I never told anyone. Well, of course, later in a vision, Jesus told Brother Hagin personally, I appeared to your mother before you were born, which he later confirmed with her. And she said, because, you know, Pentecostalism and things like that were frowned upon in my day, she said, I just named him Kenneth. Because, you know, I don't know. She was just kind of concerned about it. But nevertheless, the point was that he would bear witness concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and have a part of the last great revival in the earth. So If you're familiar with the man in the ministry, you'll know that he was a prophet and a teacher in the body of Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with those terminologies, is the prophetic office a valid office in the New Testament dispensation? Absolutely. Just as there were prophets in the old, there are prophets in the new. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. Ephesians 4:11. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts unto men. Put that up there for us, guys. Ephesians 4:11. First apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we know that the prophetic office is a genuine office in the New Testament dispensation. So as a prophet, Brother Hagin had two visions as a young man that pertain to the second coming of Christ and the season in which you and I are now living as the body of Christ. And I want to share those with you. You say visions? Right. Is that scriptural? Absolutely. Acts 2:17. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Notice, your young men shall what? See visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So visions and dreams are valid in the New Testament dispensation. So if you dream a dream, you don't want to be considered old. Just say it was a night vision, right? All right. So he had two visions as a young man. The first one was in September the 2nd, 1950, Rockwall, Texas. He was 33 years old. He was holding a tent meeting. It had rained all day, not a strong rain, but a slow, steady rain. And he said, because of that, the roads were muddy, and just a few people came out that night, so about 40 people. And he said he gave a short Bible lesson, and about 9:30 he asked the people to come down to the front to pray. And so he never expected, he said, to happen what did happen, never asked for it, prayed for it, more than he expected to be a man on the moon. But he said he went up on the platform and he knelt by a folding chair and he began to pray in the Spirit. And he said all of a sudden he heard a voice say, come up here. He thought some kid was outside behind the tent on the hill just playing around, so he kept praying, thought everyone heard it. But he prayed as he was praying and continuing, he said he heard it again, come up here. So he said he opened his eyes, and when he did, there was Jesus standing at the top of the tent pole where the tent pole should be, right at the top. And he said in a moment of time, and you understand not literally, but because he was in the Spirit, he said from his view, all the people disappeared, the chairs, the tent, poles, so forth. And he's standing before Jesus. Now, this vision is multifaceted. He was commissioned for the healing ministry during this vision. Jesus laid his hands in the palm of his hands, gave him a special anointing for ministering to the sick, which he did implement for many years. But that's not the point I want to discuss. In one facet of the vision, he said he was suspended in what appeared to him to be space on a high point because he could see for miles around. The reason he thought it to be space is because there wasn't a bird, a bush, a tree, nothing, utter darkness. But he said off in the distance he saw a pinhead of a light. Now you'll understand, when you travel with someone 11 years, 140 to 150 days a year, two services a day, you hear things that are not in print. So I'll relay things perhaps you haven't read. But he said as that light began to approach him, he could make out the form of a horse. And then as it came closer, he could clearly see there was a rider on the horse. And then, of course, he said as it approached him, it was very clear that there was a rider on the horse. He was holding a scroll in his left hand, and in his right hand he was holding the reins of the horse. And as he approached Brother Hagin, he pulled on the reins of the horse. He passed the scroll from his left hand to his right hand, said, open and read. This is 1950. I want you to keep these things in mind, because prophetically we tend to think in weeks, days, months, years. God deals in years, decades, and centuries, okay? His timetable's a little different than ours. So He said, open and read. So Brother Hagin said, I opened the scroll. It was 12 to 14 inches long on parchment. And then he said, as I began to read, I was struck dumb. And the angel or being put his hand on my head and said, read in Jesus' name. Now, there were several things on the scroll that pertained to us as America, as a nation. I'm not going to emphasize that because there were other parts that pertained to us as the body of Christ universally. And that's what I want to cover. He said, on the top of the scroll were written these words, the time of the end of all things is at hand. The time of the end of all things is at hand. Four or five times, bold black letters, those words were written. Then he said, Jesus turned to me and he said, this is the last great revival. He said, now, the church will begin to make tremendous advancements in the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. They will far exceed the impact and the miracles and the workings of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. All the gifts of the Spirit will be in manifestation. More and more miracles will be in manifestation. Then he said, it was written on the scroll, as it was in the days of Noah. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As I finally spoke to Noah and said, in yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights and will destroy every living thing that I have created from the face of the earth. Even now I'm speaking to this generation. And he said to Brother Hagin, warn this generation. Tell them the time they have left is comparable, that's a key word, comparable to the last 7 days of Noah prior to the flood. We're in the seventh decade since this vision. Tell them the time they have left is comparable to the last 7 days of Noah prior to the flood. He said, I am preparing my people for my coming. Many will not be prepared to meet me at my coming. They will listen to false teachers, false preachers, and they will be deceived. But he said, you be prayerful and warn others. Be prayerful, be attentive. Amen. Be cognizant of the reality of his word and his spirit, and you'll not be deceived. And then he said, now tell my people, judgment will come upon the earth. How many of you know we're not in the dispensation of judgment presently? We're in the dispensation of grace. But judgment will come upon the earth, he said. But I will take my people out before the worst shall come. So that tells us we're going to be here long enough to see some things that may be a little disconcerting to the world, but we need to be here long enough to be a light shining in the darkness, to be a place of hope and refuge when this world starts shaking. You remember 9/11, friends, the churches were packed. Well, just wait till some things begin to occur a little more readily. People will run to God because there's something about human nature. When their natural world is disrupted, they begin to look for the God that they really have conscience of anyway. But they're so preoccupied. So he said, tell my people, I'm going to take them out before the worst shall come. And then he said, Brother Hagin said, he turned to me and said, once again, for the second time, this is the last great revival. And then it was written, the final words, the time of the end of all things is at hand. So I want you to keep that in your mind. 1950, this is the last great revival. The church shall make tremendous advancements in the earth now through the power of the Holy Spirit. They will far exceed the impact of the book of Acts. Tell this generation the time they have left is comparable to the last 7 days of Noah prior to the flood. I'm preparing my people for my coming. I will take them out before the worst shall come. The time of the end of all things is at hand. This is the last great revival. Got it? 12 years later, 1962, he's 45 years old. He's in Houston, Texas, in a small church gathering, and he is recounting to these people the vision of 1950. And as he's recounting the vision, he realized that, of course, he had failed to implement the healing ministry as the Lord had told him to. He had been reluctant because, once again, friends, in the early 1900s and so forth, Pentecostalism was frowned upon. I mean, people made fun of healing evangelists. I mean, it wasn't the most, you know, popular arena of ministry. And so he really, you know, he had a little reluctance to do it. So he realized that, and he repented, and he asked God to forgive him. And he said, I got down on my knees right there in front of those people just to repent. And he said, on my knees hit the floor, I'm in a trance and I have a vision. Now, is that scriptural? See, these things aren't spooky, they're Bible. Acts chapter 10, is that scriptural? Yeah. Peter went up on the housetop to pray, and what happened to him? He fell into a trance and he had a vision, right? So these things are scriptural. So he said he fell into a trance and he had a vision. He said, all of a sudden, I'm walking up to this beautiful flower garden. He said it is surrounded by a white picket fence. The aroma of those flowers, the flowers were all over the fence, all over the garden. He said the aroma of those flowers were breathtaking. And he said, as I approached the gate, Jesus met me at the gate. And he said, he opened it, took me by the hand, closed the gate. And he said, we held hands and we walked down this center path in the garden to an arbor that was in the middle. And of course, he said, this arbor was likewise covered with flowers. There were two white marble seats, one on one side, one on the other. He said, Jesus sat down on one and he motioned for me to sit down on the other. And he said, I'd come in from the east, so I was looking toward the west of the garden. And he said, as I was looking, I saw this huge river flowing into the garden. It went up into the air. It was about 50 feet at its widest diameter. And then he said, as it came into the garden, it narrowed and it was pouring tons of water into this garden. And he said, all of a sudden, I'm looking at that river and the water instantly became people. He said, millions of people. And they're dressed in every walk of life, some in suits, women in evening gowns, housewives, blue-collar workers, people from every walk of life, and they're flowing into this garden by the millions. And he said, I turned to Jesus and I said, Lord, what is this? Now remember, this is 1962. Jesus says, this is that which I will do now in this last hour. I will begin to visit hungry hearts in every denomination of the world, in every religion of the world. I will visit places you never thought I would visit, wherever hearts are hungry for me, wherever hearts are open to me, and I will bring them into the fullness of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, and you will have a part of this, which you understand now, friends, in 1962 and then further into 1967, when the charismatic renewal was actually initiated, 1967, you'll understand that there were no cornerstone Word of Life churches. There were no Elevation Church, The Rock. If you're young, you don't understand that. None of that existed. There were only mainline denominational churches, and thank God for them. I was born again as a Baptist. Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Catholic, Wesleyan, and a couple of Assembly of God denominations like the Assembly of God and the Church of God, right? But Jesus said, now here we go. This is the last great revival. And I'm going to begin to visit now denominations, religions, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, wherever hearts are open, and I'm going to bring them into the fullness of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in 1967, the winds of the Holy Ghost began to blow across this entire world, and he began to do exactly what he said he would do. So I was reading those visions, and I said to my wife, I said, honey, Jesus told Brother Hagin in 1950, this is the last great revival. And I see that it began in 1967. I think we've had different waves of revival. But in the mind of God now, we've been in revival, obviously, for the last 50 years. So I said, I want to look and see what's happened in the Church of Jesus Christ over the last 50 years. So I took a couple of weeks, and I just went on on the internet and I looked at statistics and the condition of various nations in the 1960s as opposed to now. And I want to show you what has happened in the body of Christ for the last 50 years. It is absolutely astounding. In the 1950s, on the continent of Africa, I'm talking about the entire continent, there was about 400 million people on the continent of Africa. Out of the 400 million, there were only 10 million Christians in the 1960s on the continent of Africa. Now, 50 years later, friends, there's 1.2 billion people on the continent of Africa and over 500 million Christians. 50% of the continent is saved. Every single day on the continent of Africa, 20,000 people come to Christ. Every day, 20,000 conversions to Christianity. Whoa! In 1967, a little Assembly of God evangelist by the name of Reinhard Bonnke began to preach the gospel there. And from 1967 to the present, they've had over, 50 million souls? And the largest majority of these believers are not only born again, but they're baptized in the Holy Ghost. In the 1950s, the communist regime in China expelled all the missionaries from China. They left behind 1 million evangelical Christians and 3 million Catholics. In 50 years from the 1967 forward, in just about 50 years, that number has grown from 1 million evangelical Christians to over 200 million. And that is just the ones that we can count because of the home groups, the underground churches, etc. You follow me? Every single day, statistics tell us that anywhere from 10 to 25,000 Chinese give their life to Christ. Every single day. And the revival in China is characterized by signs, wonders, miracles, baptism of the Holy Ghost, resurrections of the dead, divine appearances from the Lord Jesus Christ. Things are happening. Are you listening? In India, you know, India has over 85 million Christians in India. One interesting statistic is they're fifth in the world for Pentecostal Christianity, behind Brazil, United States, China, Nigeria, and then India. Now, in India, every single month, 100,000 Hindus give their life to Christ every single month. Now, we need to pray for India because a lot of persecution is arising there because of that reality. And so we want to keep them lifted up. Latin America, anybody excited about what's happening in the world? Latin America in the 1960s, around 65 to 67, there were only 18 million evangelicals in the whole of Latin America and only 12.6 million Pentecostals of that particular denomination. In 50 years, the evangelicals have grown from 18 million to 480 million. And the Pentecostal element has grown from 12.6 to 160 million. So, I mean, tremendous growth. The Catholic Church tells us that every single day in Latin America, 35,000 people convert, or I just say transition, from Catholicism to evangelical Christianity, with 70% of all of them baptized in the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues. Whew. Nepal, you know, you've been there. The latest statistic that I had seen is in prior to 1960 or 65, it was illegal to live in Nepal if you were a Christian. In 1965, they had 25 registered Christians. Now, in a little less or a little over 50 years, they have over 1 million converts to Christianity. There's 75 districts in Nepal. Every single district has a church. Praise God. Let me give you a few more. South Korea. At the turn of the century, South Korea was deemed impenetrable to the gospel. There were no Protestant churches. Now, from 1967 forward, 33% of South Korea is saved. They have 7,000 churches in Seoul, Korea alone, and over 1 million parishioners in some of those churches. And now in 50 years, they send more missionaries around the world than any other nation, second only to the United States of America. Wow. Jesus said, here we go. This is the last great revival. The harvest will be reaped. I will visit every nation, kindred, tongue, religion, wherever hearts are open. I have a friend named Joe Purcell. He sent me a link on the internet to Al Jazeera satellite television, where a Saudi cleric was being interviewed by a fellow Muslim. And on this interview, he said, of course they've got the subtitles, they said, a tragedy is occurring in Islam. And the interviewer said, what's the tragedy? He said, 617 an hour, 16,000 a day, a little less than 6 million a year of our Muslims are converting to Christianity. He said, you're mistaken. You mean from every other religion? And the cleric said, no, from Islam alone. And the interviewer said, well, indeed, this is a tragedy, but it isn't, is it? It's a blessing. And so things are happening. In Indonesia, one of the largest Muslim countries in the world, every single year there's a million converts from Islam to Christianity in Indonesia. They have some of the largest Christian churches in the world. And of course, Sudan is also a Muslim country. They've had 1 million converts in the last 10 years. I said all this to let you know the church is alive and well. We've been in revival for 50 years. Brother Hagin had a part of it. You and I are going to finish it up. Amen. We are, friends, the largest religion in the world. 2.18 billion Christians. There are more Christians on this planet than there were people in 1900. In 1900, there were 1.6 billion on the planet. Now there's 2.18 billion Christians. And the born-again, spirit-filled element of Christianity is the largest Protestant sector in the body of Christ. And all of that has happened in 50 years. We have far exceeded the impact of the book of Acts on a global scale. The largest number we see saved, there's 3,000, 5,000. That happens every 25 minutes now. When you go to bed tonight and you wake up tomorrow, there'll be 175,000 new Christians on the planet. Woo! We're the fastest growing religion in the world. The media will say, Islam's the fastest growing. No, no, no. We don't count births. We count new births, conversions. We have an annual percentage growth rate of 6.9% as opposed to Islam at 2.7, Hinduism at 2.2, and the Buddhist at 1.7. We are far above. Woo! Things are happening. So, what do we do now? What's the plan? I'll tell you what the plan is. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But now I want you to notice, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, young men see visions. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens. Notice it's not the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher exclusively. This is about the body of Christ. Upon my servants, upon my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath. Verse 21, Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the plan? I'll tell you the plan. It's you and me. the sons and the daughters, the servants and the handmaidens, born of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, impacting people's lives supernaturally for the kingdom of God. God is endeavoring to mobilize the body of Christ into action. Every measure functioning at full capacity so that we can reveal the fullness of Christ in the earth. And that's where you come in as Cornerstone Word Alive, because every church has its significant and specific what we call spiritual DNA. It's spiritual culture. It's spiritual design by God Almighty. And you have a heritage here of the Word and the Spirit. And I believe with all my heart, God wants to impact this community. He already has, but He wants to take you outside the doors of this church and impact people's lives in such a supernatural way through the gospel of Jesus Christ that you won't have any place to put the people. Are you listening? So you've got an assignment, and in order to fulfill our assignment, we've got to be equipped. Are you with me? So this is about now ordinary people doing extraordinary things through the power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. You know, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, this world would never be the same again. His entrance marked the beginning of a new time, a new day, a new season. Just 120 people, ordinary people, in an upper room. Upon having an encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, they made an impact on the entire city of Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem knew without a shadow of a doubt, something has happened. That day launched 120 ordinary people into extraordinary lives. It transformed a group of individuals who were timid and fearful into bold and courageous believers anointed of the Holy Ghost. The visitation of God was so powerful on that day that 3,000 people were saved. It was so powerful that they brought the sick and the lame round about the cities of Jerusalem, laid in them the streets. And the Bible tells us in Acts 5:16, they were healed, everyone. Whew, that's us. That's the early church. Jesus said, we'll far surpass that. Anybody believe it? We've got to get our anticipation and expectations up. So once again, ordinary people doing extraordinary things through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, here's the point I want to bring. Can you stick with me for a little bit? In 1987, Jesus appeared to Brother Hagin in a three-hour visitation just prior to our annual camp meeting. It's recorded in a book called Plans, Purposes, and Pursuits. And I thank you for letting me share this. I can't share it everywhere. It wouldn't carry the significance, but because of your familiarity with the man and the ministry, it's a blessing to be able to share it. So he said, in this visitation, Jesus said, there are things that I have desired to do in the earth through the church that I have been unable to do because of a lack of cooperation. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? And yet, if you analyze it, you understand it's absolutely true, because even in the natural, as a natural body, the purposes of the head are always dependent upon the cooperation of the body. It doesn't matter how much my head wants to walk over to Pastor Mark. If the body doesn't carry the head's not going anywhere. Isn't that true? So we understand that Colossians tells us Christ is the head. We are the body. So the purposes of the head are always dependent upon the cooperation of the body. But if that be true, then a further reality exists. If the purposes of the head depend upon the cooperation of the body, guess what? I cannot cooperate with things that I do not perceive. And I cannot perceive the leadings and the promptings of the Spirit unless I am living and walking in the Spirit. Now, when I talk about walking in the Spirit, I'm not talking about walking around in some kind of trance and being weird. I'm talking about a place that you occupy in God through the communion of the Holy Ghost, through prayer, through fellowship, where you see things and you know things and you perceive things that you would not see, you would not know, and you would not perceive otherwise. Notice what the Apostle John said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now notice, in the Spirit. And he said, basically, because I was, I saw things, I heard things, I perceived things that I would not see or hear or perceive otherwise. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. How many of you give me 5 more minutes? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25. All right, praise God. So, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, he said, I hath not seen. He's talking about natural eyes. Ear hath not heard, natural ears. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God. Now notice, now we've received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. But this is the verse I want to get to, verse 14. Now in the King James it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. One translation says, the natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit. That's a key word. The natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit or receives not the things of the Spirit because they are what? They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. So here's the question. If a natural man, unregenerate man, cannot receive or perceive the things of the Spirit, Can a carnal woman, probably not as readily. Now, one of the other things that Jesus said in that vision is he said, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute. He said, please tell my people, I need them to stay filled with the Spirit. Not just baptized in the Spirit, but filled with the Spirit. That's going to have significance. But if a natural man cannot perceive, can the carnal man? Probably not as readily. So once again, if I am going to participate in the purposes of the head, I've got to be able to perceive them. And if I can't perceive them, then I can't cooperate. And if I'm going to perceive the leadings of the Spirit, I've got to walk and live in the Spirit. Notice Acts 14, 8 through 10, just as an example. Acts 14, 8 through 10, notice, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent his feet, who had never had walked. The same heard Paul speak. Now watch Paul, who steadfastly beholding him, and somebody tell me, and what? Perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said, stand right upright on thy feet. And the man was miraculously healed. Notice the perception preceded the command of faith. Now, I'm convinced that the most effective ministry, particularly to others, is that which is led by the Spirit, empowered and directed by the Spirit. And if we perceive the leadings of the Spirit, we'll have greater results. This is the way that Jesus operated and executed his life and ministry. He was our example. John 5:19. Look what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, that's what I do. What is he saying? Hey, I'm living my life and I'm executing my ministry in direct response to the Father's leading through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he had tremendous impact on people's lives. God needs us to live in the Spirit, friends. Can you say amen? Amen. So, once again, this is ordinary people doing extraordinary things. God, thank God for the fivefold ministry. But this is your time too. This is our time. My sister has the most extraordinary experiences. She's not a Bible school graduate. She doesn't have an arsenal of Bible verses at her disposal. But you know what she does and always has? She's born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost. She walks in the company and fellowship of the Holy Ghost. She's vacuuming. She's washing dishes. I love you, Jesus. I worship you. You cultivate His presence. You host His presence. You stay mindful of Him. And then you're what? You're sensitive and you perceive. So she has the most amazing experiences, and I'll tell you one. She said she was going down to the bank to make a deposit, the drive-through. She wasn't going to go in anywhere. She had no makeup on, just going to make a deposit. She said, I drove down the road that I go down all the time. There's an antique store on the left. I pass it every time I go to the bank. She said, but that particular day as I passed it, I sensed that I should go into that store. Not a vision, not a voice, a sense, a perception. And so she said, but I didn't have any makeup on, so I kept driving. I didn't want to go in anywhere. But she said, the further I went, the more grieved I became. I knew I have to turn around. So she said, I turn around, pull in the parking lot, go into the antique store. I began looking at antiques because I have no idea why I'm there. This is being led by the Spirit step by step, see. You just take one step at a time, He'll give you the next one. So she went in, she's looking at antiques. She saw a man and a woman over in the distance speaking to one another. And she said, when I saw that woman, Marty, I knew that was my divine target. So she said, I went over to them. See, when you know the voice of the Spirit, you're bold because you know it's not you. You're just following the cues. So she went over and she said, ma'am, excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt your conversation. But she said, I'm here on assignment from Almighty God. She said, I didn't even know what the assignment was. But when she said those words, that woman started weeping profusely. And she began to tell her story. And she told my sister that she had been saved when she was young. A neighbor had taken her to a Sunday school, but she'd been backslidden for years, out of fellowship with God. But the worst thing that was facing her at the moment is that she had been diagnosed with cancer 7 places in her body, and they'd given her up to die. And she said, I have been crying out to God that He would save me, that He would heal me. I don't want to die. And she said, to think He would come and visit me here in an antique store. You know He will, if you and I'll go, if the body will respond to the head. She didn't have a church, she didn't have a pastor, but she had a God who was listening in His mercy. My sister said, well, honey, that's why He sent me. So she just shared a few scriptures with her. Like I said, she doesn't know an arsenal, but she knows enough to be dangerous to the devil's kingdom. And then she loved on her for a minute, and then she said, Marty, I just prayed for her, laid my hands very simply, and said, in the name of Jesus, I command the spirit of fear and death to come out of you and for you to be healed in Jesus' name. Right there, very simply. And she took her hand off her, gave her a big hug, was going to leave. And the woman said, could I get your picture with my cell phone and your number? She said, sure. So she did. And you know the end of the story. Several months, she got a call from that woman. And she said, Miss Blackwater, do you remember me? And my sister said, yes, of course I do. She said, I had to call and tell you something. I got to feeling so much better. I went back to the doctor. I asked them to run tests. They said, there's no need. She said, I begged them, please. They ran the test. There's no cancer anywhere in my body. Now, guess what? That wasn't in the pulpit. Wasn't in the church. Thank God for the pulpit and the church. This was believers on assignment. All right. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come up to my door at the house. You got the trainer and the trainee. I went out on the stoop to talk to them. And so, you know, the trainee is trying to give his message, and he was young and he was having trouble finding his scriptures. So I was trying to help him find his scriptures, trying to be nice, you know. And finally, he's holding the side of his face, grimacing in pain. I can see he's in pain. So finally I said, what's the matter with you? And he said, man, I'm so sorry. I'm hurting. He said, I must have an abscess tooth or something. Well, when he said that, I got a cue. Not a voice or a vision. Boing, just kind of on the inside. I said, hey, can I make you a deal? He said, well, I guess so. I said, now, I'm a born-again Christian, baptized with the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. I said, now, can I share with you what we would call the Roman road or the four spiritual laws or the way to salvation? You're familiar with those. And if what I share with you is valid, that same Jesus will heal you instantly. Deal? He said, deal. Now, the trainer wasn't excited, but the trainee was because he's in pain. So I just went up. I shared real quick, the gospel message. Believe in the heart, confess with the mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, that He rose from the dead, so forth. And I said, now let me pray for you. Before I ever prayed for salvation, I said, now let me pray for you. My hands are cold, my heart's warm. I put my hand on the side of His face, right there on the front stoop, and I did not go, woo! I like to do that. In church, get happy, run around a little bit. But that's not the time and place. I don't want to scare the daylights out of it. So, and it's not in all the commotion, it's in the name. So I simply said, I said, in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, the name whereby men must be saved, the name under which no man can go to the Father except through that. I wanted to get it all in, the way, the truth, and the life. In that name, be healed. I took my hands off. God is my witness. His eyes got big as saucers. He said, it's gone. It's gone. And the trainer, guess what? He grabbed him and ran off. He said, we've got to go. I said, wait a minute. We got to close the deal now. How many of you know that Jesus will heal sinners as advertisement? I had a drunk guy came up one night. He was drunk as a skunk. And I said, sir, don't you know God loves you? I know it. Jesus loves you. I know it. He doesn't want you to live like this. I know it. I think he'd been introduced years ago to Christ, maybe as a child. I said, now listen here. I said, take my hand. And I didn't expect to happen what did, but when he took my hand, the anointing went into him and instantly evaporated all of that alcohol out of his blood. And he cussed. He said the D word. D, I'm sober. I said, I know you are because Jesus wants you to pay attention to what I'm telling you. And I prayed the prayer of salvation with him. Walked him over to the restaurant to get him some food. Didn't take him to the bar, you know what I'm saying? So anyway, God loves people. And He wants to use all of us. Friends, I'm trying to hurry. I thank you for your patience. I just want to share a couple more things with you. Here's the point this morning. You've got a mandate on you as a church. God has set you in this community as well as the other churches. We're all the body of Christ. But as I said, they have their significant DNA spiritually. And God wants to use you as a church to impact the community. So if that's going to be the case, we've got to stay what? If we're going to perceive the leadings of the Spirit, we've got to walk and live in the Spirit. And if we're going to walk and live in the Spirit quite naturally, we've got to stay what? Filled with the Spirit. Right? And of course, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? One way, of course, is by speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is a verb of continuance in the Greek, be ye being filled. So this is an ongoing process. So I'd like to submit to you that one way you can stay filled with the Spirit is by incorporating into your life on a daily and consistent basis certain spiritual habits or exercises that we would say would nurture or foster a life in the Spirit. And one of those would be praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. What is praying in the Spirit? Well, we let the Bible interpret the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 14 and 2. Is that what I want? Yeah. He who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men but unto God. Howbeit, somebody say it, in the Spirit. He speaks. So Paul equates praying in the supernatural language called unknown tongues that accompanies the baptism of the Holy Ghost as praying in the Spirit. Now, is it beneficial? I guess so. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, what's happening? My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? What's the conclusion? I'll pray with the Spirit. I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the Spirit. I'll sing with the understanding also. I'm going to communicate and commune with God in both realms and dimensions, in the Spirit, which supersedes the limitations of my natural knowledge, and also with my understanding. Now, once again, I just want to show you something. Is that really beneficial? See, we've neglected something that is incredibly powerful. Because notice what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18 and 19. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet, in the church, I'd rather speak five words, intelligibly, so to speak, so that by my words I might edify others, than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Now, let's analyze that. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you in the Corinthian church. But he said, it's not in the doors of the church. Then where was it? Where was it? In his personal, private, devotional life, Paul prayed excessively in the Holy Ghost. He wrote half the New Testament by revelation, if you count Hebrews. He had signs, wonders, and miracles. And he said, I pray a lot in the Spirit. There's something about it. John G. Lake made this statement, and I'm closing. John G. Lake said, I want to speak with the utmost frankness concerning this particular language of tongues. He said, I speak it mostly in the nighttime. He said, but I have found it to be not only the source of power that I operate in on a daily basis, and man, he had power, but an invaluable source of revelation knowledge that I preach to people every day. There's something about praying in the Spirit, friends, that elevates your spiritual consciousness and awareness. I can testify to that, and I know many of you can. We got to pray more in the Spirit. We've got to position ourselves in the Spirit. In these last days, it is imperative that we stay full of the Holy Ghost, that we walk and live in the Spirit, and we begin to what? Impact people's lives as the sons and the daughters and the servants and the handmaidens. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. Can you say amen? This is our heritage. 1 Corinthians 14:4. Paul said, if I speak in an unknown tongue, or he who speaks in an unknown tongue does what? Edifies himself. Oh, we read that. Amen. Hallelujah. And we don't really understand the power of it. The Beck translation says, he who speaks in an unknown tongue encourages himself. The Knox translation says, he who speaks in an unknown tongue strengthens his own faith. And this is my favorite. The Webster. He who speaks in an unknown tongue receives an uplifting and strengthening influence. Woo! What's that influence? The Holy Ghost, the presence of God. So what you say, let's stay full. Amen. Let's drink deeply of the Spirit, as one translation says. I mean, even in the natural, if you want to get drunk. Paul used this analogy on purpose. He said, now, I want to give you an analogy, he said. Don't be drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He said, you know, if you want to be drunk in the natural, which we don't, you what? You drink until your blood is saturated with the substance of alcohol. Now, he said, same analogy, different substance. You want to be saturated with the Holy Spirit of God? Drink until. And if you want to stay saturated or drunk, what do you have to do? Keep drinking. So one way you can drink of the Spirit is by praying in the Spirit.
We hope you're inspired by today's message. If you want to hear more from the Word of God, head over to cwol.org. Check us out on YouTube or any social platform under @CWallMadison. We believe God is working within you, and we want you to know Him so you too can make Him known.